Let's pray. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life, Jesus, as we've just sung. And so now as we hear you speak your truth to us through your word, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see your beauty and your glory, and hearts eager to treasure every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we pray in your name. Amen. Well, life is very much full of questions, some of which are trivial, like where should we eat for dinner? Where should we go on vacation? Will Francisco Lindor's new haircut help his game this upcoming season? If you have no idea what I'm talking about, he is the shortstop for the Indians, and he's got a new haircut. And he feels like it'll help. Let's hope so. So some are trivial. Some are crucial, right? Who am I going to marry? Should we get married? Should I take this job? Will there be another good Star Wars movie? Really crucial questions, right? Life is full of questions, some obviously more important than others, but there is no question more important than the one that Jesus asks us in our passage this morning. In verse 18 of Luke chapter 9, Jesus asks his disciples the general question, who do the crowds say that I am? And is what's the word on the street about me? What are other people saying about me? But then look at what he does in verse 20. He moves from the general to the personal. He turns and says, but now, who do you say that I am? Never mind what everybody else thinks. What do you think? What do you believe? What do you say about me? Really, we should all feel the weight of that question as it lands on each of us this morning. He's asking his disciples, and thereby he's asking us. Everybody who has heard of Jesus has an opinion of him. Everybody who's heard of Jesus says something about Jesus. The question for us then is, what do we say? What do we believe? And as we walk through these verses this morning, we're going to see the answer to that question comes in three parts. Focusing, number one, on Jesus' identity, that is who he is, Jesus' work or his ministry, what he has done, and then our response. How do we respond to the person and then the work of Jesus? But before we jump back into Luke, let's just take a minute, since it's been several weeks since we've been in Luke, let's just review where we last left off. The question that Jesus asks here in chapter 9 doesn't come in a vacuum. Luke has been unfolding account after account in this gospel of Jesus' ministry, all of which have really been building up to this question. So just recall some of the events, some of the accounts in recent chapters in Luke. We've seen the lordship of Jesus over nature. Remember, he stilled the storm, exercised sovereignty over creation. We saw his lordship over demons as he heals the man. He casts out the legion that was in that one man, and he displayed his lordship over sickness. He's done that numerous times. He's most recently done it with the woman who had the flow of blood, and he immediately heals her. We see his lordship over sin. Recall earlier in the gospel, he forgives sins. So his lordship over the Sabbath. We see his lordship over even death as he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. All of those things have created a stir about who he is. His ministry and his message have penetrated deep into really every segment of society, eliciting interest and speculation from the likes of Herod, all the way up at the top, and the other palace officials, all the way down to the people on the street. Everybody is talking about Jesus. So when Jesus puts this question to the disciples in verse 20, he's just simply asking what's already on everybody's mind. A question that everybody's begun to formulate an answer to, but a question on which eternity literally hangs for those who answer it. Who do you say that Jesus is? So let's look at the first part of the answer as it relates to his identity. Notice again how Jesus begins with a general question in verses 18 and 19. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen." So clearly Jesus has widespread recognition as some type of prophet, right? He's like John the Baptist. He's like Elijah. He's like one of the great Old Testament prophets. People have recognized there's some uniqueness about Jesus. And they're placing him in the category of a prophet. Now this is very important, so just think carefully with me for just a moment. Is that a wrong answer? Is it?
No.
Well done. No, it's not a wrong answer, right? The crowds were right to identify Jesus as a prophet. He was a prophet. He was a great prophet. There's nothing wrong in that answer. Jesus does not reject that answer because it's wrong. Listen, he rejects it because it's inadequate. Yes, he's a prophet, but he is much more than a prophet, even a great prophet. Now imagine we ask the same question today. Who do people say that Jesus is? You're going to get a wide range of answers to that. People are going to often put Jesus in a very similar category. He is an important religious figure, an important religious sage amongst all the world religions. All right, he is an influential moral teacher, a profound example to all of humanity. He's a great prophet of old. Even Islam would affirm that about Jesus. Now, none of those answers are inherently wrong, are they? He is an important religious figure. He is an influential moral teacher. He's a great example for humanity. He is a true and great prophet. Those are not inherently wrong answers, but they don't go nearly far enough. He is not less than any of those things, but he is infinitely more than all of them. And that's what Jesus is driving at here. If anyone should have gotten that by now, it should have been the disciples. Which is why Jesus turns the question directly to them in verse 20. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ of God." Now, if you compare the three accounts in the Gospels, there's three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all have this episode, this question, this answer. Now, each one of them gives it in slightly different wording. So Mark says just simply, "the Christ." And Luke adds, "the Christ of God." Matthew's account adds, "the Christ, the Son of the living God." These are not attempting to record verbatim Peter's answer. They are summaries of Peter's answer. And in each one of these, he's saying the same thing. Jesus is more than what the crowds see. He's more than a good moral teacher. He's more than a great prophet. He's more than a religious sage. He is the divine Son of God. He is the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus commends him for that answer. That is a true and right and adequate answer that Peter gives. In Matthew 16, Matthew adds this. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." It's another name for Peter. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Matthew 16 adds that this is a supernatural answer. The crowds did not need the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts to identify that there was something unique and special about Jesus. You don't have to be born again to understand that Jesus is an important historical figure. To even believe that he's a good prophet or a great prophet. But it takes the supernatural saving grace of God in our hearts to see him for who he truly is. To see him as more than that. To see him as the Son of God. And this is why we cannot compromise on this question. J. Gresham Machen, he was the founder of Westminster Seminary, wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And what he was doing in that book is he was taking on those who had drifted away from historical, biblical, orthodox beliefs and began to distort the gospel and the truths of Scripture. Now, he wrote that, Christianity and Liberalism, because he's saying that these are two different religions. They're two different worldviews. Theological liberalism, as it begins to deny some of these core beliefs, is not true biblical Christianity. And you got to realize that many of his opponents that he was writing against, they didn't deny Jesus outright. They said a lot of true things about Jesus. They said true things about his moral teachings, about his prophetic ministry, about his tenderness and his mercy and his grace and his example. All of those things, they affirmed those. But at the end of the day, they denied going this far and seeing him as God incarnate, as the Messiah, the divine Son of God. Those other answers are inadequate. Jesus only accepts this view of Jesus. And anything less, even if it happens to be true, Jesus is inadequate. Then we should be ready to affirm people when they say true things about Jesus. But we also have to be willing to correct inadequacies when they stop short of affirming all that Jesus is. So the first part of the answer to Jesus' question deals with his identity, who he is as the divine Messiah. But to truly understand what that means, we have to understand what it means to be the Messiah. Just as there were misconceptions about Jesus' identity, there were also great misconceptions about his role, about his work as Messiah. See, a lot of people view the Messiah as a purely military, political type figure who would sweep in, who would crush Israel's enemies, and would give them political freedom by the sword. They were looking for a king to ride in with a sword and conquer the enemies of Israel. And even the disciples, to some degree, had those expectations. I mean, even in the garden later on, Jesus has to tell Peter, who makes this confession, "Peter, put the sword away. If this is not the expectation that Jesus has." Jesus is insistent that we understand the Messiah, that we understand the work of the Messiah, not in terms of the popular expectations of the day, but in terms of God's expectations as we see him in Scripture and as we see him unfolded in Jesus' ministry. Rather than a geopolitical military figure who would come to rule by taking life, Jesus describes a salvation historical figure who would come to rule by giving his life. Look at verses 21 and 22. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, precisely because of all the misconceptions. Right? There are times in Jesus' ministry, the crowds try to take him by force and make him king. So Jesus is saying, hang on, not yet. You're going to be proclaiming this. Just wait on it. Wait till I get through my mission to go to the cross. So he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no one, saying, and now here's what the Messiah is. Here's what it means to confess that Jesus is Christ. The Son of Man, another way of referring to Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now that is not at all what the crowds expected. But that's exactly what God expected. See, in Jesus' day, the very concept of a suffering Messiah was unthinkable. It was offensive. Because that didn't align with their view of salvation. They thought that their greatest need was political freedom. The greatest need was change in society to bring about alleviation from oppression, self-rule, self-governance, the glory of Israel restored. They saw their greatest need as political. They did not see their greatest need as forgiveness of sin. That is something a geopolitical military figure can't deal with. That was not on their radar. And I hope that you realize that for many people in our day, the concept of a suffering Messiah is just as unthinkable and offensive as it was back then, and for the very same reasons. Not because Jesus suffered per se. All right, if we say that Jesus died as a martyr for a good and noble cause, that's not an offensive thing. That's fine. That's virtuous. But if we say that Jesus suffered because he was taking God's wrath and God's punishment upon himself that's due to sinners like us, that's very different. It's very offensive. That is unthinkable to people who don't have categories for God's righteous, settled, constant, just anger because of sin and because of the people who commit it. People who don't see sin as their greatest problem, who don't see forgiveness and reconciliation with the Holy God as their greatest need, when they hear this view of the Messiah, they hear something unthinkable and defensive. But Jesus here, he puts his finger right on that need. Notice what he says that the Messiah must do. This is not optional. It could not have been any other way. This is absolutely necessary. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by his very own people. The elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders of the day. He must be killed. And he must rise bodily from the dead. These are not appendices. This is essential to the work of the Messiah. They're all musts precisely because sin and God's wrath against sinners is that big of a problem. And the forgiveness is our greatest need. There's no other way that can be dealt with except through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So do you see how profoundly important it is that we have a right understanding of what it means to say Jesus is the Christ? Christ is not a last name, it's a title. It's the Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. If you don't have a Messiah who comes to die and to rise again for sinners, then you don't have a Messiah at all. That's what Jesus is saying. If you don't have the death and the bodily resurrection of Jesus, then you don't have Jesus at all. Answering the question, Who do you say that I am? Requires that we embrace who Jesus is and embracing what he has done for sinners. And now lastly, it involves embracing how we should respond. So go back to a moment for the to the popular view of Jesus in our day. Where most of us live, if you go ask somebody what they think of Jesus, if you just grab random people and say, now tell me what you think about Jesus, most likely in our area, people are going to say that they believe in him. Most people that we come into contact with will say that they believe in Jesus. If we ask them, who do you say that Jesus is? But what if instead of asking, do you believe in Jesus, what if we ask this? Do you deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Jesus? Do you think that would elicit a slightly different response? So what's Jesus? What is Jesus describing here when he puts it in those categories? Well, he's describing self-denial, isn't he? He's setting self-denial over against self-preservation. See, the one who wants to save his life, by which Jesus means the one who is trusting in all that the world offers for safety and security and for joy and happiness and satisfaction, those who want to save their life in that way, Jesus says, actually end up losing it. Whereas the one who gives up his life for the sake of getting Jesus, who trusts in Christ for true and lasting safety and security and joy and satisfaction and salvation, they may give up their life for Jesus, but Jesus says they end up gaining it. They save it. So many people see Jesus as a threat to their happiness. Right? I mean, there are things that they would have to give up in order to follow Jesus. Jesus is saying here, you can't be on the fence. You can't have the world and Jesus. Jesus can't be your treasure and the things of the world be just as much a treasure in your life. You can't do that. Jesus is saying it's either or. In order to preserve the things that we truly treasure, so many people will just simply refuse to respond to this call to deny themselves, to let go of self-preservation and embrace self-denial as Jesus is seen as more valuable than the stuff that this world has to offer. But now just look at the argument Jesus makes. He's giving us reasons to do this. For, Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his life or himself? I mean, just pause and imagine anybody else in human history saying words like that. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit himself? What a stunning claim. Because here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm more valuable, more secure, more satisfying, infinitely more than anything and everything that this world could possibly offer you. To have all of it without Jesus doesn't actually preserve life. It is to lose life. Which is why Jesus says in verse 26 that being ashamed of him and his words means choosing self-preservation, your life the way you want it, over against self-denial and making Jesus your life and Jesus your treasure. And Jesus says those who reject him and his promise to be more for them than what the world could possibly offer, he in turn is going to reject them. Look at what he says. When he comes in his glory and in the glory of his Father and of his holy angels, that's judgment. Jesus is going to come back. And for those who have received him, his return is going to be everlasting and all-satisfying joy. And all that they lost in this life will be gained 10,000 times over in all that they get in Jesus. But for those who have rejected Him, His return is going to be everlasting punishment and ruin. All that they gained, quotation, in this life, it's going to blow away like chaff in the next. Imagine someone comes to you and says, okay, I've got a great deal. I'll give you 80 years of everything that you want and nothing that you don't. 80 years. All the money, all the possessions you could possibly want, all the health that you're going to need to enjoy it to the full, all the relationships, all the people that you want to be there to enjoy it with you. I'll give you all of that, all the best food, all the best clothes, the best houses, the best cars, the best vacations, all the power and prestige and influence and self-worth and self-esteem. 80 years of everything that your heart desires and nothing that you don't want. 80 years of all of that followed by an eternity of suffering. Would you take that deal? It's kind of a no-brainer, right? But do you see, that is precisely what Jesus is describing here. This is precisely what people do. And there are various reasons why they do it. Maybe they don't believe in eternity. Maybe they don't believe Jesus is the key to it. Whatever it might be, this is what they're doing. The sad reality is there are countless people who take the deal. Who shoot for 80 years, maybe at best, to get as much as this world has to offer, only to find at the end it's gone. And it all hinges on the answer to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? I mean, do you say that losing your life to gain Jesus isn't really lost at all? Do you say that? Or do you say that He is worth following? That He's more valuable than the world? Or do you say that your life, as you want to preserve it, is worth preserving at the cost of losing Him? How we respond to this question, how we respond to Jesus' question in this life will determine how Jesus responds to us in the next. There is no question of greater importance, of eternal importance, than the question Jesus brings before us this morning, simply, who do you say that I am? Now, that's why we took time earlier in the service to stop and to consider how we would answer that question for ourselves, how we would maybe articulate that answer to somebody who doesn't know Jesus. When we ask the question, what is the gospel, we're asking the same thing Jesus is asking here. Not simply, who is Jesus? What has Jesus done for sinners? But also, how do I respond so that the good news, that's what gospel means, the good news of Jesus becomes good news for me? So that I'm not just sitting here, you know, nose against the glass, watching the parade go by. How does that good news become good news for me for eternity? Jesus puts His disciples on the spot here, doesn't He? It's a little easier when we talk about other people's views of things. What other people say, what do they think? But then when it comes right to you, you get put on the spot, point blank. Well, now what do you think? Who do you say? What do you believe? Where is your treasure? That's what Jesus is doing. He is putting each one of us on the spot this morning. And He's saying, you sitting here at this moment, right now, who do you say that I am? It's important that we know how to answer that, not just so that we can give that answer to the lost, but that we can give that answer to the Lord Himself. Because friends, there's no question of greater significance for your life, both now and into eternity, than this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? If anyone would come after Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow him. And here's the promise. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake, to have Jesus, will save it. Let's pray. Jesus' life is not worth preserving if it means we don't get you. Life has meaning and value and satisfaction, not only now but into eternity, only if we have you. Lord Jesus, help us to not only treasure you for ourselves, but to spread you that you might be treasured among others. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.